Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I've often declared our mission statement at Fourth Baptist Church to be this: Fourth Baptist Church exists for the doxology of God and the discipleship of man. First, the doxology of God. All creation declares God's glory, Psalm 19, and all of redemption is to the praise of his glory, Ephesians chapter 1. The doxology, or the glory of God, is the chief end of man, and for that reason, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. The doxology of God. Second is the discipleship of man, and that is the evangelism and edification of man. For Jesus' great commission didn't call us to simply make converts, but to make disciples. Those who have accepted the gospel message by faith and then are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. So what then does discipleship look like? Is discipleship a program? Is discipleship a curriculum? Is discipleship a course that we sign up for on the clipboard in the back table and then complete in 10 or 12 weeks? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the Apostle Paul recounts what discipleship looked like among the Thessalonians. And I've titled my message this morning simply, A Model for Discipleship. Let's pause briefly for prayer. Lord, once again, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your holy word. Lord, I pray that you would give us an understanding for, a passion for, the discipleship of believers as you have called us to do. We commit our study to you now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I provided notes for you there in your church bulletin. Those of you that like to follow the outline as I've structured the text, number one, the message of discipleship. The message of discipleship is the gospel of God. Number one, the message of discipleship is the gospel of God. And four times in 12 verses, Paul cites the gospel in verse number 2, in verse 4, in verse 8, verse number 9. In fact, look with me at verse number 2. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in verse number 2. Look to verse number 4. In verse number 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Look at verse number 8. We were well pleased, in verse number 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. Look at verse number 9. We preach to you the gospel of God. The gospel, or the gospel of God, is the message of the redemption of sinful man through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And of course, along the way, there have been perversions of that gospel. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is actually not another, but there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel. There's only one gospel, but there are perversions of the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so it was when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, the Bible tells us that he went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths, or 3 weeks, if you will, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That is the message of discipleship, the gospel. And here now in this letter, this epistle, the Apostle Paul is writing back to these believers in Thessalonica, and he is recounting to them his preaching of that gospel message. And he recalls back in chapter 1, verse 5, if your eyes look there, that the gospel did not come to them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for the conversion of the Thessalonians when they heard the gospel and believed. However, I'm here to tell you this morning that the gospel isn't only the message of conversion. It's not only the message that one must receive and believe to be saved. The gospel is also the message of sanctification. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are different now and we live differently now. We might say it this way. Because we have received and believed in the death of and resurrection of Jesus, that's our conversion, therefore, our sanctification. Therefore, and there's a long list of therefores in the New Testament that are grounded in the gospel. Therefore, put off the old man and put on the new man. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Therefore, don't be conformed to the world. Therefore, walk in the Spirit. Therefore, forgive one another. Therefore, love one another. Our salvation and our sanctification is grounded in the gospel message. Because Jesus died and rose again, our salvation, therefore, our sanctification. And for that reason, we rehearse the gospel message here in this place over and over again among ourselves. We read it from the scripture and we speak of it in our teaching and preaching, and we sing of it in our songs and our hymns. We picture it with the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. Because the message of discipleship is the gospel. Number two, the method. The method of discipleship. And this is really what we want to know. The method of discipleship is love for people. Love for people. Look at verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, that was the message, but the method we did with it, we did it in this way, also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And I think as you read verses 7 and 8, you can sense the relational emotion in Paul's language. He didn't just give them the gospel message. Here's a gospel tract. Here's a discipleship booklet. Here are some recorded sermons that you need to listen to. Rather, he cared for them in a very personal way, as a mother tenderly cares for or cherishes her children in verse number 7. And the Thessalonians had become dear to Paul and Silas and Timothy there in verse number 8. Now, I have never been a mother, but I am married to a mother. And after nearly 20 years, I have had a front row seat of watching my wife be a mother, a good mother, to our 5 children. And she is an excellent mother, and I want to praise her like the husband of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And I know what good mothering looks like because I have witnessed it, I have watched it, and I know that my wife is a good mother because when my children get hurt, they call for mom. And when my children are hungry, they call for mom. And when my children need sympathy for their sickness or understanding over their report card, right, they call for mom. When my children need money, they call for dad. That's the way it works. But why is it like that? Because moms are gentle. And moms give sacrificially of themselves to their children in the most tender, gentle way. We speak of a mother's touch. It's kind, and it's soft, and it's gentle, and it's helpful. Folks, when it comes to Christian ministry, when it comes to discipleship of one another, be a mom among one another. But you say, wait, what about a word in defense of the dads? After all, we love our children just as much as the moms love their children. Why do the dads always get the bad rap? Well, look with me at verse 11. Paul says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a what? As a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God. Thank you very much. You see, moms don't have anything over the dads, right? Moms don't have a corner on care. Dads love their children as well. And Paul uses three different words, three different terms in verse number 11 that I think can be nuanced a bit. Sometimes he uses the word exhorted, and sometimes children need an exhortation from dad. That's an authoritative admonition. I think kids call it a lecture, right, from dad. Sometimes that's necessary. He uses another word there. In my New King James, it's the word comforted. Your Bible might use the word encourage or encouraging. Encouragement is supportive assistance. Dads, we cheer on our children. You can do it. Way to go. Keep it up. And then he uses another word there, charged. It's the idea of warning. We tell our children, watch out. We tell our children, be careful. And these are a father's love for their children. And a wise father knows the difference between their children and knows that different children need a different approach at different times because every child is different. I marvel that at the differences between my children. Of course, I have five, and I think to myself, how can all five of these children be from the same gene pool, right? They're so different. It's like they were switched at birth in the hospital or something, and that's not true. That's not true. But at least I don't think it's true, you see. But how are they so different, and how do I parent them or father them differently according to their differences? And I think that's some of the nuances there of Paul in verse 11. But if you turn the page to chapter 5, verse 13, Paul, again, I think is describing what a father's love looks like. Chapter 5, verse 13, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. If you're unruly, you need to be warned. Comfort the faint-hearted. If you're faint-hearted, you need to be comforted. Uphold the weak. If you're weak, you need to be upheld and strengthened. Be patient with all. And so Paul's illustration here is that of parenting, a mother's touch in verses 7 and 8, a father in verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we generally understand those examples because of the love of a parent for their children. But I hope you're catching this. The love of a parent for their children is not only a matter of words. A parent doesn't just say what needs to be said to their children. A parent gives of themselves in love for their children. Back in verse number 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says that he and Silas and Timothy didn't only impart the gospel message, the words. That's Roman numeral number 1, the message of the gospel of God. But he says their own lives also in verse number 8. And the Greek word there is psuche. Do you know what that word is? It literally means soul. We gave you our own souls also. It wasn't just blood, sweat, and tears and money. It was our souls. It was our hearts. It was the very transparency and vulnerability of our being. And folks, that is discipleship. When we give ourselves to another in this way, it isn't enough for me to simply preach and teach the gospel message from this pulpit and call it discipleship. I think that's part of it. There's words that need to be said. There's truth that needs to be taught. But I must also pour my life into those who I'm seeking to disciple at a whole nother level because I love them as a father or as a mother, as a parent. The method of discipleship is love for people. If we exist for the doxology of God, the glory of God, and the discipleship of man, it demands that we love one another. Look at verse number 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. That's the message. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. Verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I would call this number 3 the motive for discipleship. Is pleasing God. The motive for discipleship is pleasing God. And again, I'll reference our mission statement of the doxology of God and the discipleship of man. Here we have the doxology of God that is driving the discipleship of man. Our motive for discipleship is pleasing God. And this is a tough one for us because it's easy to fall into the trap of performing our ministry for the praise of men. And this is a tough one for me. Because my job performance is measured by my ministry activity and people's response to it. So consequently, I am very sensitive to criticism. It devastates me. I'm also very sensitive to praise, compliments. It puffs me up. And I must guard my heart from the danger of performing my ministry for the praise of man. And I know that I must guard my heart because I know that God, look at the end of verse number 4, God tests our hearts. And so here is the acid test for us. When we give or we serve or we exercise our giftedness among one another in ministry, in discipleship of one another, edifying one another, teaching one another, leading one another in worship, all of these things, when we do those things and we are not recognized for it, how do we feel? When you know that you do more for the work of the Lord in this place than anyone else around here, and yet other people get commended for their work and you were never mentioned, how do you react? And that's the acid test to answer the question whether we are serving to please man or please the Lord. And there were characteristics here of Paul's ministry that I think really protected him from this danger. And the first would be, letter A, enduring trials. Enduring trials. If you look again at verse number 2, Paul acknowledges that even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, that's Acts 16, as you know, Thessalonians, what happened in Acts 16? You remember Paul and Silas were in jail, the Philippian jailer there in Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So before Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica in Acts 17, they're in Philippi in Acts 16, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, and then when they get to Thessalonica in Acts 17, you might remember what happened. They were run out of town, and they had escaped to Berea at night until they were run out of Berea as well. And so Paul endured trials, and he suffered persecution. Paul told the Corinthians, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations I've received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And I would submit to you that trials, enduring trials, will purify your motives for ministry. When you ask yourself, why is giving the gospel so hard? Why am I discipling my Christian brother or sister when it is so hard? Why am I always the one giving and giving and giving and I never seem to benefit from it? We endure trials. It'll purify our motives for why we do what we do in the service of the Lord. There's another characteristic of Paul's model that I think protected him from the danger of simply pleasing men, and that is letter B, teaching truth. Teaching truth. And I would find that in verses 3 and 4. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And there's always a temptation to preach or to teach what is popular, to say what others want to hear. In fact, Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy that a time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they would heap up for themselves teachers and who would turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And of course, we know that Paul was committed to truth. We are committed to truth here. But sometimes it is hard to speak the truth in love if we are trying to make friends and influence people. Well, I know I should speak that word to my brother or my sister in Christ. I know I ought to go to my fellow church member or my friend regarding that matter, but it might not go well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I think I'll pass. And so Paul, in his motive for pleasing God, endured trials. He taught truth. Letter C, he maintained integrity. Maintaining integrity. Maintaining integrity. And I think that Paul here references both moral and financial integrity. Regarding the moral integrity, look at verse number 3. He says that he did not come to the Thessalonians in uncleanness. Verse 3. Look at verse number 10. He says, "How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." It's important that we maintain integrity in the area of purity as we serve the Lord and minister to others. But I think also Paul maintained integrity financially, not just morally, but also financially. And Paul had the opportunity to use his apostleship for material gain. Look at the end of verse number 6. He acknowledges that he could have made demands upon them as an apostle. The end of verse number 6. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And I think he's referencing his right to compensation. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in, or 9 and Galatians 6, Paul made it clear that it was right. It is right for those who labor in the gospel to be financially supported in that work. He wrote to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his hire." However, the Apostle Paul made it his practice to not accept support from the churches that he was currently serving. Rather, if you look at verse number 9, he says, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil." What's he talking about? "For laboring night and day." What did you do night and day, Paul? "That we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul relied on the gifts of other churches. We know about that from the Philippians. But then also on his own tent making. He labored. He worked to pay the bills. And so whether it's morally or financially, it's important that we conduct ourselves in purity and integrity before the Lord. He is the one who's watching, and he will test our hearts, and that will protect us from pleasing men, but rather pleasing God. Finally, look at verse 12. Verse number 12, "That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I'm going to title this "The Maturation, the Maturing." What's the end goal? What's the end game of our discipleship among one another? The maturation of discipleship is walking worthy. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. That's what I want for you. That's what we want for one another. But what does walking worthy mean? Of course, the Bible often refers to the life and the lifestyle of God's people as a walk. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and the Bible says that Noah walked with God. In the New Testament, the believers are told to walk in the Spirit and walk worthy of the Lord. It refers to our daily conduct, letter A, our conduct. And Paul told the Philippians, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay, so what makes our walk a worthy walk? What makes our conduct, our life and lifestyle worthy of the gospel? The word "worthy" has the root meaning of balancing the scales. It's the word axios. And what is on one side of the scale ought to be balanced with what is on the other side of the scale. And by extension, that word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond with something else. Our walk ought to correspond with the gospel. We walk worthy. Our walk is worthy of the gospel of God in verse number 12. And what that means is that our Christian life as a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ ought to be consistent with the principles of the gospel of God. What are those principles? What does that look like, right? This is where we begin to argue and we debate and we disagree about what the Christian life should look like. The principles of the gospel of God, how about obedience? We heard that even spoken to us in song this morning, trust and obey, obedience. How about humility? How about love? You say, well, how are these things part of walking worthy of the gospel of God? How do we know that? Well, think of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his condescension, he obeyed the Father. He humbled himself, going to the cross, because he loved us. We could add forgiveness. We could add sacrifice. These are the principles of the gospel of God that ought to be reflected in our walk. They ought to correspond with each other. And it is the mature disciple of Jesus Christ who walks and talks and looks like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, "That you walk worthy of the gospel, or walk worthy of God, I'm sorry, that you walk worthy of God. And that's the purpose statement for all of this effort that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in their conversion and in their discipleship. But it's that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That would be letter B, God's calling. God's calling. And I've given you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. There is a reference. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What is the calling? It's a calling into his own kingdom and glory. What have we sung about this morning? The kingship of Jesus Christ. And if he is the king, and if he has called us into his kingdom, we become children of the king. I've also given you the scripture reference there, Galatians 4, 4 to 6. Listen as I read it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. What is that? That is the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus. That is the gospel, folks. That we might receive the adoption of sons, so that we might become children of that one. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We've sung of that this morning. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. We are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the maturation of our discipleship, the maturing of the believer here in this church among one another, isn't that we are necessarily grown-ups spiritually, but that we understand that we are children spiritually. And it's not that we always function as mature grown-ups, but that we function as God's children. Now, you say, Pastor Matt, what does that look like? The maturation of discipleship, walking worthy of God. Turn your notes over. And I want to read for you an extended portion that will give you some insight into how we walk worthy of God as his children, the calling. He's called us into his own kingdom and glory. God's adopted children have then a very distinctive cry. They have a distinctive way of responding to life's challenges. The distinctive thing is not that God's children have fewer challenges, nor is it that God's children don't grieve or experience disappointment. Instead, the distinctive thing about God's children is this: when they cry, they make a different sound than those who aren't God's children. When faced with suffering, whether great or small, God's children turn to their heavenly Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father. And by faith, they expect that their heavenly Father to hear and respond to their cry. Have you listened to yourself cry lately? What do you sound like when you are faced with difficulties or hardships or suffering or setbacks? If we heard a recording of your response to some recent difficulty in your life, what would we hear? Would we hear the sound, Abba, Father? Or would we hear something else entirely, perhaps the sound of grumbling or even gnashing of teeth? All too often, the children of God get into difficulties in life and start to cry as well they should. But it is not the distinctive cry of his adopted sons and daughters. Instead, it sounds like the cry of those who don't know God as their Father. It's not the cry of intimacy and dependence. Instead, it's the cry of indignation and desperation. What am I going to do? Or how could God do this to me? God's children who are walking with the Lord, walking worthy of God, don't gnash their teeth at their heavenly Father. Even when they receive a heavy blow in life, they don't curse the day they were born, much less curse the God who made them. Nor do they cry the way the world does, blaming themselves or others or God, suffocating under a sense of guilt and shame, or redoubling their efforts to work harder to get themselves out of their mess. God's children look to their heavenly Father in faith and cry out to him, Abba, Father. The maturation of discipleship isn't that we are all grown up spiritually, but that we are all children called to be sons and daughters of God, called into his own kingdom and glory. Folks, a model for discipleship, as occurred with the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonian believers, looks like these things. May these things also be characteristic of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel that saves us, that sanctifies us. I thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to us, among which are the Holy Word and the Holy Spirit and spiritual leadership, and, Lord, also one another that can help us to grow as children of the King. God, I pray that you would make us mindful of these things when we go from this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.